Our scripture today comes from 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, it has been a busy and eventful week, going back to last Sunday with the Two Gather event and then coming through the VBS sports camp. And yesterday we had the men's conference over in Largo. So it's been an eventful time. Thank you for praying with us. And we had a great group from Oakwood down at Steinbrenner on Sunday. Just over 2,000 people came from the Church of Tampa Bay, and every pastor that was involved got up and introduced themselves, saying, "Hi." The first guy said, "My name is Paul, and I'm a pastor in the Church of Tampa Bay." So it's my privilege here today to say, "My name is Darren, and I have the privilege of being a pastor of the Church of Tampa Bay." Isn't that a blessing that the Lord is working? The beginnings of some unified collaboration for our city. I came away very encouraged by that, and just want to say thank you to the folks who came down to help, and for all of you for empowering us to be a part of that. We're talking today about multiplication. Multiplying disciple makers is our sixth, and that doesn't mean it's our least important core value. You could say that it's right up there with scripture and prayer. Our calling as a church is to make disciples. This is what we are seeking to be about, but multiplication is something that we have yet to see in America in our generation. Going back, you'd have to go back probably to the 1800s and the Great Awakenings to see a true multiplying movement in the West. But that's why we participate in an event like Two Gather. It's about prayer. It's about worship as the foundation for a movement of God. But the movement that we're praying for, the movement that we're working toward, is a movement of discipleship. That we would see people coming to faith, becoming disciples who become disciple makers, and that would multiply out to see our city transformed by the gospel. It happens one disciple at a time, one relationship at a time. And so we want to be a part of that and are just thankful for the work that God is doing in that. Several of us, I think there were 19, went to the men's conference, and they did announce that the Tampa Bay Men's Conference will be back again next June, so be watching for information about that. Whenever you go to a men's conference or any big conference, one of the rules is you have to come back with a joke. So here's the best one from yesterday. Second grade teacher asked her class, she wants to teach a little history lesson. So she asked her class, "Okay, kids, I have a $20 bill up here. For the student who can tell me who is the most important person who has ever walked the face of the earth." The most important, $20 if you can answer that question. Kid raises his hand and says, "Albert Einstein. Change science, change the world." She says, "Good answer, but that's not the right answer." Another kid, hand goes up, says, "Martin Luther King Jr." She says, "Great answer, definitely made an impact, but not the most important person who ever walked the face of the earth." Another kid raises his hand and says, "Jesus Christ." She says, "Well done, Simeon, come on up here to the front. Now I'm surprised to hear you say that. Here's your $20 bill. Since you're Jewish, I'm surprised to hear you say that Jesus Christ was the most important person to ever live." And as he took the $20 bill from her, he said, "Now in my heart, teacher, I know that the answer is Moses, but hey, business is business." That was a good line. If you're with me in 2 Timothy, we're in a series now where we're talking about multiplying disciple makers. Jason introduced us to this. Our key verse for this month of June is 2 Timothy 2:2. This is so central to relational ministry, to gospel ministry. This verse, one of the key verses for what we're trying to do in ministry. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says to Timothy, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here is the line of reproduction, the pathway of multiplication. Paul working with his Timothy, training Timothy and calling him to then reproduce himself by training others, faithful men, not neglecting women. The implication is that women would be a part of this multiplication process as well. But you see, Paul, Timothy, these faithful men who he will appoint in Ephesus and in other churches, who will also then be able to teach that fourth generation of leadership. This is the expectation in the church. And of course, it's just an application of the way Jesus did ministry. How did Jesus change the world? Did he build a mega church? Did he start a political party? Did he set up a new city? The way Jesus changed the world was by investing his life for 3 years in 12 men. And one of those betrayed him. His strategy to change the world was to invest himself in a few faithful men and women. And those men and women went on to revolutionize the Roman Empire, to transform it literally from the inside out. His strategy was to invest in a few and through a process of multiplying disciple makers to change the entire world. Paul embraced this philosophy, and you'll see in the book of Acts as it documents the journeys of Paul, he never went anywhere alone. Just as Jesus had his band of brothers that he brought with him, Paul always had a team. And you can read that in the book of Acts as sometimes he says, we, including even Luke in that team, but there were always people around him, including, you see, in the second missionary journey, he meets this young man, an up-and-coming leader in the church of Lystra, who's already being used in neighboring Derbe, and he sees this young man and says, come with me. Paul apprentices Timothy to himself, trains him up, and very quickly begins to send him out. This is the model of how to make and multiply disciple makers. I learned in high school from my youth pastor. I'm going to share a little bit about Pastor Manny today. My youth pastor, Manny, he taught us basics of discipleship, saying, look for fat people. Have you heard that? Faithful, available, teachable. Look for those who, this is what Paul says, faithful men. They have to be available so you can spend time and invest with them. They have to be teachable and willing to learn. But the primary characteristic you're looking for is faithfulness. Jason introduced it very well last week, going back to 1 Timothy 3 and reminding us that character is essential for ministry. We're seeing too often, over and over again, the problem when character is compromised in Christian leadership. Character, everything rests on the heart. Commitment to godliness and holiness, we'll see that in just a minute. But what we'll see in this passage are the three core commitments in order to raise up faithful, available, teachable people. These three commitments: to model, teach, and train. If we want to have an impact, and this is all of us, this is not just an assignment for me and Jason and for the elders. This is all Christians called to make disciples, all of us called to reproduce. If you want to have an impact with your life, investing in a few people, finding that one or two faithful people you see in your life, investing in them, here are the three commitments. Model before them a life of godliness. Teach them the Bible with an emphasis on the gospel and train them. Model, teach, and train. It should sound very similar to some parenting concepts. Deuteronomy 6, Moses says, how are parents to pass on the truth of the faith? They model it. It's got to be on your heart. You've got to teach it. You've got to talk about it. You've got to train your children in the way that they should go. These principles, I wonder if they were on Paul's mind as he was training and investing in Timothy. Here are the three core commitments. First of all, it begins with the heart, and it's about setting the example. Model godliness, purpose, and perseverance. He says in verse 10, you, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. He says, you've been watching the way I do this. Now he's sent Timothy out on an assignment to take care of things for him, to organize and manage the issues in the church. And he says, you've seen this, you've followed it, you've been tracking with my life. Paul essentially said to Timothy, when he met him on that second missionary journey, he basically said to Timothy, come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. He invested himself in Timothy, prepared him, sent him out, debriefed with him, coached him, helped him grow and improve. He modeled this before Timothy, even as he taught and he trained him. One of the main reasons I'm in ministry today is because of a youth pastor from the city of Chicago who came out to the suburbs in 1992 and came to be my youth pastor when I was a sophomore in high school. The summer after my freshman year of college, he said, Darren, I want you to spend the summer with me, do an internship, and whatever I do, that's what you are gonna do. If I'm gonna go into the worship center and pray, you're gonna come with me and pray. If I'm preparing a Bible lesson to teach the junior hires, you're gonna help me prepare that lesson. You'll listen this week, next week, you're gonna teach it. If I'm going to the hospital to visit someone who's sick, you're coming with me to meet with them, to encourage them, to pray with them. Whatever I'm doing, that's what you're doing. And I spent the summer after my freshman year just following Manny around. I was literally his shadow. He didn't tell me about ministry so much as he showed me. This is the life of a pastor. Relational ministry, incarnational ministry. You enter the lives of the students. You get to know them. We used to do a bike trip all the way across Wisconsin, 250 miles in 5 days. You want to get to know someone? Sit on a bike with them for 5 days and 250 miles, and you will get to know their character, get to know their hearts. Manny showed me what ministry was about, and I fell in love with it as a political science major and shifted my studies, and eventually the Lord used that to call me into ministry. Pastor Manny will be retiring from that church where he still is in August of this year after 31 years of faithful ministry. So much of the way I do ministry goes back to those years that I had with Manny as my youth pastor in high school and through college, through that internship, and then I went to work for him when I graduated from college and spent 4 years working directly with him. And every time I've gone back to Chicago since then, Manny and I would always have breakfast and catch up. So he showed me, and for years and years now, we have been talking about and comparing notes on how to do ministry together. Now, one of the traditions that Manny introduced as a youth pastor was called the birthday beatdown. You'd be sleeping all snug in your bed, and all of a sudden at 4 a.m, 5 guys would jump on you, having conspired with your mom to let them in. And they would, you know, mess with you until you were up and out of bed and threw on some kind of whatever and to go get pancakes. And that was one of the traditions to feel loved, you know, in youth ministry. So you can be thankful that I haven't applied everything Manny taught me here at Oakwood, those are the kind of things. And he never did claim that the Apostle Paul introduced the birthday beatdown, but you cannot prove from Scripture that he didn't. So it's entirely possible. And you look at him circumcising Timothy, there's some potential overlaps there in the principles of ministry. You have to ask of those you are training, you know, commitment level. So here's what Paul says in verse 10. You followed my teaching, you followed my conduct, my aim in life. Paul set the example. Timothy would have learned from Paul what it means to be a tent maker. We use that phrase for people who are bivocational or working a job and also doing ministry. For Paul, that wasn't figurative, it was literal. He was literally working with his hands to make and sell tents, and that's one of the things Timothy would have seen from Paul. I don't want to burden these churches, these brand new churches. I don't want to burden them with my financial needs. And so Paul often working late at night to meet his own financial needs. And that's one of the things Timothy would have observed. The lifestyle, the patterns, the commitments of the Apostle Paul. He summarizes this modeling in 8 different descriptors. I've summarized them into 3 words: godliness, purpose, and perseverance. The first thing that Timothy would have seen in Paul is a life of godliness, a heart of godliness. Godliness defined as making much of God, making God the main thing in your life. To be a godly person is a person who is all about God. God is the center of your life. That's what Timothy would have seen in Paul. This is a godly man. God is what Paul is all about. He is obsessed with God. It's significant. We'll see the relationship between godliness and holiness. Training is one of the things. We have to train holiness, but you have to start with godliness. You see that? Godliness in the heart, making much of God, will always lead to holiness because God is holy. And the more you know God, the more you are close to God, the more you will long to become like him, and you will discipline yourself to be holy. Godliness always leads to holiness, but it doesn't work the other way. Holiness, if that is the agenda, if that is the focus, holiness usually doesn't lead to godliness. Because if you are committed to discipline and righteousness, that's what the Pharisees were like. Holiness often leads to pride and to self-centeredness, not to godliness. So the order is essential. This is what Paul modeled, was a heart of godliness, a commitment in his teaching, in his conduct, in his aim in life, in his faith, in his patience, in his love, in his steadfastness. He modeled this to make much of God. What is it that we are modeling in our homes, in our relationships? Are we making much of God? Is he the main thing in your heart and life and schedule and finances? If we're not modeling godliness, the alternative is worldliness, that our hearts will move to love other things more than God. What are our children seeing in us and our grandchildren and our friends, coworkers? Are they seeing a life that makes much of God or that makes much of this world? Paul modeled a life of godliness and also of purpose. When he says, you followed this, Timothy, my aim in life. What was Paul's purpose statement? He tells us in Acts 20, 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race, being faithful to God, and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. His purpose in life was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles who had not heard it. Timothy knew this because he started traveling with Paul on his second missionary journey and became deployed through that second journey and the third one to help get the gospel and go and clean up messes and oversee churches and go ahead of Paul and then come back after Paul. He saw that. He understood Paul's aim in life. He watched it. He experienced it. He traveled with Paul, his purpose in life. And he saw his steadfastness, his perseverance, the persecutions and sufferings which I endured that Timothy came to even share in some of the time. You think about what Paul went through. Not only the verbal opposition and the attacks and persecution from some of the Jewish people that he ran into almost everywhere he went, but then the physical persecution that came from that, being actually beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked and exposed to all kinds of danger and suffering, and yet persevering. These sufferings which I endured. Are we modeling for the people around us a steadfast and enduring faith? That's the first core commitment. If we want to make a difference, if we want to be a part of a disciple-making movement, it begins with the heart. It begins with character. Something that is worth reproducing, that for someone else is worth learning from and growing from, modeling before people a life of godliness. The second core commitment is to teach the Bible. He says, continue in what you have learned and what you have come to firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, meaning, first of all, Paul meaning himself, but also meaning Timothy's own mother and grandmother. We learn elsewhere in the Bible that Timothy was raised by a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother who were God-fearing, but who had come early at some point in the ministry of Jesus and the teaching ministry of the early church. They had come to embrace the faith and become Christians, and Timothy caught that and embraced it from his mother and grandmother, even though his father was a Greek, and that's why Paul had to circumcise him at one point. But Paul says, remember from whom you learn this. A lot of the teaching in Timothy and Titus is warnings about false teachers who would come along and present alternative truth. And he's preparing his proteges to be prepared when these false teachers come along to be able to stand firm in the truth, to continue in what you have learned and what you have come to believe. Paul was a teacher of the whole Bible. He was all about preparing his students. It's interesting, he didn't send Timothy off to seminary. He immediately immersed him in on-the-job training, and he said, come with me, listen to me as I preach, listen to me as I teach these elders and as we instruct them and show them here this full counsel of God. All this is preparatory. Chapter 4, he's going to tell Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And what he means by the word is the whole Bible. Help these new believers understand the whole Bible is connected, and all of it is pointing towards Jesus, the Messiah. Teach the Bible with a focus on the gospel. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. They will deceive and they will be deceived. So you must not compromise the truth. Has there ever been a time in history when this has been more needed for the church to stand firm on the truth that we have received from those who have gone before us? More and more, our culture is trying to get even the church to compromise what used to be very simple and non-controversial things like biological gender. I mean, think about this. Just 25 years ago, 30 years ago, we were still using the term homosexual, right? There was a very intentional move in the culture to avoid that term because both homo and sexual have a cultural stigma to them. So what's the terminology today? No one uses the term homosexual. The billboards out there don't say it's okay to say homosexual, right? They don't say that. It's okay to say gay, because the propaganda is now built around this long acronym that keeps growing, right? They keep adding letters onto it. LGBTQIA+, so that we don't think about what those things actually are. I mean, this is what our culture not only wants us to think is now normal and that we should all accept it, but now as we're in the middle of Pride Month, we're being exhorted by our culture to celebrate these things. This is the kind of teaching that can seep in and has all throughout different parts of the American church and even the global church has come in the name of love and often even presented in the name of Jesus. And tolerance, you know those words, the bumper stickers, you know, what do they say? Tolerate, what's the word? Coexist. Coexist. I had a friend in Louisville who had one that had all those signs and they said contradict. You seen that one? Yeah. They don't coexist. They don't fit together. The truth does not let them sit together. But that's the thinking, is that we should be able to just live together and accept everything. Think about the process that the devil used in the garden. Remember how he tempted Adam and Eve? First of all, by questioning the truth. Did God really say, I've made them male and female with an intentional distinction? Did God really say that? Is that really in the Bible? Is gender really that important? Is marriage really just, did God really say marriage is just for one man and one woman? Can it be a monogamous relationship between any two people who love each other? Question the truth, right? Then appeal to desire. Eve saw this fruit, that it was appealing to her. This is what our culture does. Look at your heart. Listen to your heart. What does your heart want, right? Does the Bible tell us to do that? Listen to our heart? No. It tells us to guard our hearts, to protect it from these lies and deceptions. The devil questioned the truth. He appealed to desire. Look at what you could have. Doesn't your flesh want this? And then present a seemingly acceptable alternative that's based on unbelief, that God is holding out on you. You can actually be like God. You don't have to serve God. You can be like him. And as soon as people take the bait, they then have to cover up their behavior. We're seeing Romans 1 happening right before our eyes in our country. The calling for us as we make disciples is to teach them the Bible, to teach them the whole counsel of God, to hold on to the truth from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. And with the gospel key that unlocks everything, Jesus is that key, that light that illumines all of the Bible. Paul says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if there's one thing that we are being challenged to compromise, it's the authority of God's word and the clarity of that gospel message. Paul says, hold on to this truth. Later he will say, preach this truth. Let no one oppose you or contradict you. If we want to raise up disciple makers, we first need to invest ourselves, modeling godliness, teaching the Bible. And the third commitment of a disciple maker is training them in holiness, discipline, and mission. These beautiful verses in 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is why God's word is so powerful, because it is his word spoken with his authority. This is why Jeremiah says, your word is a fire and it is a hammer that breaks things to pieces. This is why Isaiah says, your word is like rain that falls from heaven, that nourishes the soil and brings forth truth. God's word is the thing that transforms us as we receive it and allow scripture to speak to us, to confront us. Look at what scripture does. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The American church, for the most part, uses the Bible for teaching, period, full stop. Do we allow the Bible to accomplish this fourfold purpose in us? Do we allow God's word to reprove and correct us? Do we allow God's word to train us? Or do we stop at this safe place of teaching? Give me a little more information. I'll add it to my informational database and I will take it under advisement, right? Isn't this the American way? To continue living however I want. Scripture is breathed out by God to transform us. When we hear God's word, when we believe it, when we begin to obey it, it will change us. It is a hammer that chisels off our ungodliness and our unholiness, that calls us to this commitment of training in righteousness. We had a discipleship meeting a couple weeks ago on a Saturday. You can find a lot of that information on our discipleship page. Under ministries, you see community groups, and now you'll see one called discipleship groups. And we've got them in audio form and written form if you want to learn a little more of our philosophy of discipleship. But we did a little exercise that I'm going to share with you today, because I helped Joel, my third son, I helped with his volleyball team. And I had never played organized volleyball before, but it was a good opportunity. We're just coming out a week of volleyball and soccer training for young kids. So I want to do a little exercise that will illustrate the principle of training as opposed to just teaching. So everybody stand with me. Now, one of the first things that you learn in volleyball, don't hurt yourselves, okay? Don't hurt yourselves. We always say stand if you're able. So if you're not able to do this exercise, just sit back down. No one will judge you. Only a little. Okay. So, all right. So the first thing that you learn in volleyball is you have to make what's called a platform. In order to make a platform, you have to put your hands out, lock them together in some way that's comfortable to you. I like to do like this. Some people do like, but you have to lock them together and your arms need to be straight. Your arms need to be straight. If this platform is T-Rex, you're going to be miserable at volleyball. You've got to have straight arms. Now, in order to make straight arms, you have to begin to bend your knees. So you want to bend your knees, and you have to get your bottom down and make this platform, because you want this platform to be as flat as possible. What everyone does is they stand up and they kind of do this number, right? And it's not going to be consistent. If you want to make a good pass, you have to get into your stance and make a consistent platform, right? Go ahead, hold that position, come on. Right? Now, this is your position, right? And when you're waiting for the ball to come, this is your position, right? Because you don't know where the ball's gonna come. I had my seventh and eighth graders, don't stand up. Nobody told you to stand up. I had him in this position, and I made him do what I call a plus sign. I'm sure there's a name for it, but you can't do this where you are. But like where you go 5 feet to the right, 5 feet to the left, you know, forward and back. That's your ready position. You can relax for a second. I'm going to put you back in it, though. That's your ready position, because when you see the ball coming, you don't know where it's going to be. So your first thing is to move your feet, get to where it is, set your platform, right? But now what everyone does, and you watch this, beginner volleyball, everyone does the same thing. As soon as the ball goes over the net, what does everyone do? Just like you are. Stand up and relax, right? Because the human body wants to conserve energy, right? It wants to. It's like that stance position is hard. That's burning calories, and your body doesn't want to do that unless you train it to do that. So to build a volleyball team, you are training them to get in that ready position and stay there. But what you see happen is the ball goes over and they all do this. And then what happens? If the ball immediately comes back, they're not in a position to react. So you have to train them to remain in that ready position and then to train the muscles to be ready to respond, so that then you see the ball, you can quickly move to where it is, get in your platform. Okay, you can sit down, that's fine. But you can see from that 2 minute lesson, you can see some of you are like, I'm never playing volleyball, right? You can see how it takes practice, it takes coaching, it takes training to overcome the body's natural defaults. We default to inertia. My physics teacher in high school said like this, inertia rules, baby. An object at rest will stay at rest. Have you proven that with your morning devotions? Right? An object at rest will stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. You remember your high school physics? Only a little, right? We have to act on these defaults to laziness and self-indulgence through training. What is it that we're training? We're training holiness, discipline, and mission using the Bible, which is profitable for this. It's what the Bible is designed to do. It's designed to train us in righteousness, to show us the glory of God, to show us his holiness, to call us to that. Be holy, it says, for I am holy. As you read the Bible, you will be confronted with the holiness of God, and it will call you to that. But your default human setting, guess what? Our default human setting is not holiness. It is not worship. It is selfishness. It is laziness. It is worldliness. And just like lazy new volleyball players, we will default away from God and just to go sit on our couch or stay in bed or keep doing things the way we always have, unless we commit to train. And this is where we need each other. Anyone who's worked on a sport knows you can only go so far by yourself in training before you will give up, or you'll just start reinforcing your own mistakes. Come play golf with me sometime and you'll see that. You need help. You need a coach who's done this before, who's a little further along. So think about this with the way that you read the Bible. When's the last time you got coaching to be better at reading your Bible and spending time with God? When's the last time you went into a training program for prayer? Now think about this. If you wanted to learn volleyball, you'd call Dave or Pat and you'd say, hey, I want to come with you. I want to play volleyball. You would know immediately, who can I get help from? Who can help me with this? Who's a little further along? Why don't we do that with our devotions, with our relationship with God, with prayer? Why aren't we asking those who have been in the faith longer to say, help me learn how to pray? Help me learn the discipline of spending time with the Lord. What does that time look like for you? We have resources in this church at Oakwood of those who have loved God, who have that godliness. You see it in them, you know who they are. It's just a matter of scheduling a meeting and saying, I want to learn from you, help me to grow in this area. Same thing with evangelism. We know in America that evangelism is hard. This is one of the reasons we go to other places to practice sharing the gospel, because it's hard in America. This is hard ground. So we need to learn from each other. We need to practice. We need coaches in evangelism. We need to encourage each other to just keep after it. I learned this from the book, The Power of Habit. Have you seen this? 40% of what you do every day, you don't even think about. It's just a habit. Think about the way you brush your teeth and take a shower. What order do you do those things in? Next time you do it, just think, what's the order? You don't think about it, but you do it the same way every single time because it's programmed in. Our body, because it wants to default and wants to conserve energy, will do things by habit every time if it can. Save mental energy. Look at what it is. Your phone vibrates. That's called a cue in marketing. Your phone is intentionally triggering you. You have to turn those things off, which is a good thing to do. But you get a trigger. That means you got an email, right? And you know what that vibration means. You see the email. Now you have what's called a craving, right? Because now there's something in you that wants to know, is this that important work email I've been waiting for? Is this that response from some friend that I've been waiting to see? And so you can't resist it. The cue is there. It activates the craving. The craving then triggers the routine, which is to pick up your phone and open it and look at that email. And you're like, it's some silly cat video from my friend who's always sending me YouTube videos. But then you know you can't resist. You have to see what it is, right? So you go ahead and you watch the cute little cats or whatever. And then you have to respond and email your friend and say, leave me alone. Stop bothering me at work, right? But now you've completed it. You've gotten the cue, the routine, the reward, and then the relationship and all of that. And so you have to make your little comment and then you try to go back to what was I doing, right? That's a safe little innocuous example, but we can apply that for good and for evil, right? Temptation works that way. There's some cue, some trigger that reminds you of that sinful habit from before. And that if you don't train yourself to replace that routine with a more positive routine, to direct your thoughts toward the Lord, you'll go back into gossip or worldliness or a focus on things that you shouldn't. It's a training issue to replace those where you can create new cues, new triggers that smelling the coffee in the morning can become for you a cue that then begins to remind you of those great times that you have with the Lord. So you can create positive routines, positive reminders. Look at the promise here in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is what discipleship accomplishes. As we model, as we teach the Bible, as we help each other understand, believe, and apply the gospel, as we train holiness as an application of godliness, not the other way around. As we train in the disciplines, the classic disciplines of the Christian life, and what does it mean for you to memorize and meditate on God's word, to spend time in prayer and devotion with the Lord as you work on serving in the church and reaching out in the world? What does training look like for you that you may be complete, equipped for every good work? Think about your life in terms of links in a chain. I talked about Pastor Manny, who came into my life when I was a sophomore in high school. The first links on my chain are my mom and dad that many of you have gotten to know. And from my earliest days, I was raised in a good Bible-teaching church with God-loving parents who set that example for me, who brought us to church all the time. I mean, those are my first links. And then Sunday school teachers and Awana leaders and youth group leaders and camp counselors. I mean, I have so many links in my chain, but the big ones are Manny, in my high school and college years, and then as I got to know Kristen, her dad became one of my lifelong mentors who invested in me through my college years and early years of ministry, and I got to work with him directly for 2 years of our ministry in Louisville, Kentucky, and he's one that obviously we continue to learn from and be mentored by, and the different churches that I've served. I've had two amazing executive pastors who have coached and mentored me along the way, and I think of the links in my chain. I just reconnected with my Greek professor from undergrad. And going back to be 96, 97. And just had a Zoom with him last Tuesday and just made me think of college, of all the people who invested in me, my Bible prof, my discipleship leader that was there, the Christian education professor. I mean, the Lord put so much into me in my college years. And think back on your life. What are the links in your chain? Who are the people who invested in you to make you the disciple that you are today? That's the calling for us as disciple makers. That's what God wants you to reproduce. The way that he shaped you, you pass that on. We have to get this right in terms of what is going to change the world. How can Carrollwood and Tampa Bay be transformed? The only answer is prayer and discipleship. Anything else will let us down. Can we agree that the government is not going to do it, right? No government program. We just pray for Christians to get involved in government and do what they can. But government program policing efforts are not going to end human trafficking. Only revival could accomplish that. Only a movement that activates and mobilizes Christians everywhere could begin to put a dent in the demand for that whole industry. We pray for revival. We work to make disciples. We know this in our minds. The power to change the world is in that investment in just one or two people. But our Americanism, we want the big event. We want the stadium full of people. We think that's not the key. That's a little icing on the cake once in a while. The key is the day-by-day work, the one-on-one, the little group of three, that little discipleship group, working on your issues, training, encouraging, supporting each other. Let's not grow weary in doing good. Many of us we started going through this little book called Godspace 2 years ago, and some of us are still trying to apply those principles. Let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's continue to encourage and spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Stick around for the business meeting. I'll have a little bit more perspective for you on that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision, this strategy that has been changing the world. In fact, it's the only thing that has ever changed the world as we study and look back on revivals throughout history and just the early church. It's individuals coming to believe in you, to follow you, to become disciples who become disciple makers. We thank you for Paul and Timothy. We thank you for those faithful men that Timothy found and how they raised up additional faithful men and women who have passed along in links and in the chain all the way down to us here in the 21st century. The things that we have received, we treasure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that it speaks to us, that it teaches us, it corrects us, it reproves us, and it trains us that we might become more like you. Help us to listen, to believe, to apply, to obey, and to encourage one another. Help us to become a truly disciple-making church. And may we see in our lifetime, Lord, a movement of multiplication where the gospel just goes viral as it is designed to do. We do pray for that in the Dominican Republic next week, Lord, as we go, that would be a blessing to the churches we're partnering with. And we lift it up to you and pray that for right here in Tampa Bay as well. In Jesus' name, amen.